LLC. Appreciated the sermonette very much, and the focus on atonement. The, some of the songs that we've been singing have been very appropriate. But I know that many, in seeing what we, what this day is based on for us, the animal sacrifices, would take some people by. They would not be happy with it. To many, the ritual killing of animals seems a very barbaric practice today, and no doubt if the sacrificial system of ancient Israel was still in place, those practicing it would catch all kinds of grief and be potentially even jailed for doing so. But that's not why we don't do them today. These sacrifices, as we understand, pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thus, those who have accepted his death in their place for their sins do not need to continue those sacrifices. And this includes the ritual of the two goats on the Day of Atonement. That's listed and described in Leviticus 16. I won't go through those in detail either, but I will certainly allude to them as we move through this message. Still, the Bible does indicate that at least some of this system may be reinstituted in the millennium as a teaching tool. You may hear some of this at the feast that you go to. Isaiah 56 and verse 7 indicates that. Jeremiah 33 and verse 18, if you would like to look into those. As a teaching tool, they might be useful to help individuals just starting understand that the premise that we all understand now. The question is this: teaching what? Why does God require the blood of an innocent life? Studies that attempt to explain the symbolism and in all the details of the sacrificial system of ancient Israel can be very difficult to understand apart from a broader knowledge of the historic and the cultural context of how they did them. But there is a consistent premise in these ceremonies that speaks to humanity's separation from God and our need for the sacrifice of Christ that we may be reconciled with God. Let's go to Hebrews 9 here. If you have a little ribbon in your Bible, you may want to put it there. I'll be reading almost exclusively from Hebrews 9 and 10 today. Let's just read verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Then indeed, prior to this, he's discussing, in fact, the entirety of the book of Hebrews is a great resource for understanding differences between the Old and New Covenants. He was just discussing that. One is ready to vanish away. It's not gone. It's ready to vanish away. Verse 1 of chapter 9 now. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. An earthly sanctuary. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the gold pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went to the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. That's the Day of Atonement. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. That's the bull that he was to kill and bring the blood in to sprinkle on the altar and also to on the people. That's a reference to. He didn't do that then. That's actually a reference to what Moses did in Exodus 24. But the symbolism is still there. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. The sacrifices and ceremonies were just as symbolic of heavenly things as the design and the furnishings of the temple. We reviewed this a few years ago, how the Holy of Holies was symbolic of the core, where God dwelled, the center or the heart in which God wants to dwell. In there was the ark, which contained the law, which should be in our heart. Manna, which is evidence of God's providence for us. Aaron's rod, God's authority within the center of who we are. Also the mercy seat, where we go to God and offer our prayers in hope of his mercy and kindness and assurance of it, I should say. And also the veil was part of that. The holy place, or the tabernacle of meeting, was symbolic of our ongoing interactions with God through Christ. And there was the bread, or the table of bread, the lamp which casts light on us to see what we're doing, the incense altar, symbolic of our prayers to God, and also a veil, another covering, entering into that. The court outside of all that was symbolic of the work done by the high priest. That's where the laver of water was, where they would wash, and the sacrificial altar, and also the gate. And Christ made reference to the shepherd being at the gate and guarding the gate. But none of this, in all of its symbolism, in all of its physical symbolism, the temple sacrifices or the furnishings could make the offerer perfect in regard to the conscience, as the writer of Hebrews mentions in verse 9. Perfect in regard to the conscience. The Day of Atonement pictures the casting out of the ruler of this age and the sacrifice of the ruler of the age to come. To understand the need for both and understanding the meaning of this day, we need to understand what it means to be perfect in regard to the conscience. And that's the title of this message, Perfect in Regard to the Conscience. Let's continue reading in verse 11 to try to understand what is so significant of the blood of an innocent life in God's eyes. Verse 11 of chapter 9, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So all these physical things on the earthly temple were mirroring something in heaven, equivalent in heaven. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, and those who are called, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Christ came to shift the focus of this day from the work of the physical temple to the work of its heavenly model, from purification of the flesh to the purification of the conscience. Not all sin is created equal, is it? Some are thoughtless. Some are malicious. Some choices, poor choices that we make are made ignorant of the law. Some are made in full awareness of it. Paul talks about that in Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. When the Gentiles do what's right, they're on the right side here. It's not who you are or what your background is. It's your choice that you make. Some sins result from weakness. Others are straight-up defiance, flat-out defiance. And the conscience knows the difference. Two people can make the same poor decision, but for very different reasons. What matters most to God, as is symbolized by this day and Christ's sacrifice, what matters most to him is how each decision is weighed in the conscience. Willful sin, deliberate, defiant sin damages the conscience. The sacrifice of Christ did what the animal sacrifices could not do, as we just read here. It cleansed the conscience from dead works, sin. Otherwise, as the writer here says, the living God cannot be served with a non-cleansed conscience. Our transgressions cannot be redeemed, and the eternal inheritance itself cannot be received without the conscience being cleansed. Why, we may ask the question here, why does all sin earn death? Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death. Well, because simply put, God will not give eternal existence to one who is determined to oppose life. Life as he lives it, not this temporary physical existence that we have now, but that to which he is inviting us to, life as he lives it. And if in our free moral agency, we do not choose his holy righteous character, we can't go forward. It would do us no good. It would put us in a position where forever we would suffer throughout eternity. Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20 say the same thing. The soul who sins shall die. The life that chooses sin will die. Leviticus 17:11 also tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Thus, life has to be spilled in the blood before the payment is made. And each of us who have sinned, and everyone who has sinned, that's Romans 3:23, all of us who have sinned have earned death. We cannot pay for our own sins without dying. So there has to be a substitute. Back in Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 22. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity, and there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. This is a metaphoric relationship to a last will and testament. So you can write one up and sign it and keep it with your lawyer, but it has no ability to pass your goods on to others. Someone can't come and take them just because you are willing that in your last will and testament. You've got to die first. He's making that metaphor to help us understand that better. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you, the agreement that they were making. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, most all things are purified with blood, cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission or forgiveness. Now, a covenant was only in effect after the blood was shed to confirm it. And this, I made reference to this earlier, is Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Both parties of this covenant that's being referred to here, the people of Israel and God himself, were sprinkled with the blood of a covenant sacrifice, the first covenant between the people of Israel and God. So the people were literally sprinkled, but the altar was sprinkled in representation of God. Also, secondarily, but not necessarily in importance, only the spilled blood of one innocent of sin could redeem one whose choices had earned death. That's Leviticus 4, a number of sacrifices talking about sacrifices made for the forgiveness of sin. The lives of bulls and goats were substituted for the sinner's life as innocent blood, because they were not responsible for a human decision to live. That goat or that lamb or that bull did nothing that caused me to sin. But it has to die because I sinned, my choice. Now, if an individual doing this, making this offering, identified with that, understood what they were doing, and recognized that an innocent life, so-called innocent life, is dying because of what I did, then it would have an effect on an individual wanting to live the right way. But over time, this becomes ritual, ceremonial. Oops, I messed up. Here's a lamb. Here's a bull. And is that animal truly innocent? Let's talk about that for a moment. Their works of death were temporarily covered because of the animal sacrifice. But again, is there a better sacrifice than an animal? What makes the animal sacrifice deficient in this case? Hebrews 9 again, let's read verses 23 through 28. therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Through the Aaronic priesthood, this atonement sacrifice was offered. And it was once a year. But within God's annual holy days, in the context of celebrating them, which outline his plan for humanity, doing this once a year represented the higher sacrifice that would come only once in God's plan. To abolish sin, the one sacrifice would bear the sins of many, but would have a truly spotless, sinless conscience. I want to review what a conscience is here for a moment. We went over this a number of years ago when we were talking about David and how he had a heart after God's own heart. And conscience was one of those aspects. It is with us as well. It's part of the spiritual heart God has given us in the spirit of man. The World English Dictionary defines conscience as the sense of right and wrong or moral insight that governs and regulates a person's thoughts and actions. Remember the word moral. Having a certain sense of understanding morally, and that is can be used to govern and regulate a person's thoughts and actions. The conscience is an ethical guidance system, all right, that God wired into the human spirit. In function, it is the same in all of us. We all have a conscience. If you have the spirit of man within you, you have a conscience. But the content or the programming within that conscience can be very, very different. The function of a conscience, if you're a computer, I guess you don't have to be a geek to understand this, but there's two aspects of a computer. There's the hardware and then there's the software. The function is a reference to the conscience. It's in the way it's hardwired. The conscience does not make choices for us, but is designed to act as a witness to our choices relevant to our value system. So whatever your value system is, which is a reference to the programming, we'll talk about that in a minute. Whatever your value system is, your conscience is a witness to your choices and decisions and your thoughts, your intentions, your desires, all those things, relative to whatever your value system is. Our conscience, again, does not dictate to us what to do, but it works inwardly to observe and to either accuse or excuse. Paul talks about this a lot in his writings. I'll just give you a few references here. Romans 9, verses 1 and 2. He talks about the grief that was going on in his heart, and he said, I'm not lying. I really do feel this. My conscience bears me witness. Also, Romans 7, this battle that he was having between the mind and what he knew he should do and what his body wanted to do, the law of sin that warred in his members. He talks about this often. Though every human, again, has a conscience, not every conscience is programmed the same way. Let's look at the second part of this, and the software that resides within that functioning hardware, the content. What is the content of our consciousness, our conscience? One's conscience will only function in respect of one's moral programming, which can vary by predisposition. We all came out of this. Mr. Jeswald read Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 3, that whole section is talking about what we came out of and how we used to make decisions, how our conscience used to work. And all of those things vary by our varied background. Family, we may have had completely different family upbringings, completely different belief systems that we came from, a completely different societal influence, culture, personal desires, all of those program our conscience. But as we read it, you can just write this scripture down, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 16. Paul there talks about how the Holy Spirit programs God's value system into our conscience. So we evaluate the decisions that we make. It's a witness to the decisions that we make in our mind and the actions that we take as a result. But it'll only function as a witness when our value system aligns with his. That's what prayer and study is all about. That's what fasting is all about. We try with every breath of our being to align our value system with God's. And when they're perfectly aligned, we won't sin. We just can't. But that's not reality, is it? Quite often our value system gets off. Personal desires, attitudes, experiences that we go through. This alignment with God's value system takes time. Time practicing the truth in love. And during this process, other influences have their effect on the human spirit. And this explains the other goat. So a lot is cast for one, which is Yahweh, which is the Lord. The other goat, the lot is cast for someone called Azazel. But as we recognize that, you can go back through and read again. I'm not going to review Leviticus 16. We've been through that a number of times in atonement in the past. I'm just going to make references to them. But this we understand now because our conscience is open to other influences besides God's. This explains the reason for the other goat and why the sins of Israel were confessed upon both the sacrifice and the one let into the wilderness. Satan, the author of sin, influences the human conscience. Now, this doesn't mean he possesses us. Our conscience isn't wholly given to him. Can be, if there are openings there for either him or his demons. And I won't talk about what those are now, but the more we align with God's value system, the less that happens. But it still happens, especially when we're young, especially when we're newly born in Christ. I shouldn't say born, begotten in Christ. Satan is just as involved in our choices to sin as he was in Eve's choice to sin in the Garden of Eden. Now, we look around us in the world today and we can say, well, this is where it has led us, but how? Why? Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 11. Let's turn there. Keep your place there in Hebrews. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 through 4. He's making reference here to the choice that Eve made, and he puts it in the context of the gospel. It's very interesting. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This defines the commission given to everyone God appoints to care for his bride. And it's a very important responsibility that we should all respect. Verse 3, but I fear, he writes, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Verse 3 again. So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. A mind corrupted from the beautiful, honest, sincere simplicity that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Revised Standard Version translates that phrase this way. corrupted from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. When sin is chosen in a functioning, well-programmed conscience, it produces something called guilt. Modern psychology will tell you that guilt is the problem for most disorders in this age. Guilt is remorse, a feeling of culpability, a feeling of regret. And for many, they feel that they are afflicted with guilt in this day and age, and it corrupts the mind. But guilt is not the affliction. That which makes us guilty is the affliction. I give you an example. A knife to the ribs is painful, right? We agree on that? But removing the pain begins with removing the knife. The knife is the problem, not the body's reaction to it. It's the same thing with the mind. When we choose to sin, when we choose a course of death, when we, in our minds, have already agreed and covenanted with God that we are on a path to life, guilt begins breaking down the mind. Now, guilt actually is a good thing. It helps us realize we did something wrong, and it leads us to try to fix it. But absent a confidence in an effective fix, guilt remains. And it just eats away at the mind. And eventually, it corrupts the conscience. I'll just give you this reference to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about how the conscience is seared and made dysfunctional or is disabled by repeated sin, by repeated ignoring of guilt. Hypocrisy, what he's talking about there, it reveals a broken conscience, as does cowardice. You know you should be doing something, but you're too afraid to do it. That guilt will eat away at your mind if you don't remove that knife. Lying is another one. You know what the truth is, but you're telling a lie anyway, out of fear, out to impress somebody, or something else. That produces guilt that eats away at the mind. That's why God hates these so much. Hypocrisy, Christ talked against this. Really railed on the Pharisees and Sadducees for their hypocrisy. Cowardice will not be in the kingdom of God, says that in Revelation, towards the end of Revelation. And lying, he cannot stand lying. It only causes division, but it also breaks down the conscience, and that's a problem because that's where the Holy Spirit works to help us to make choices. This is an obscure scripture. You don't hear this too often, but in the blessings and cursings chapters, this is in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 28, 28 says that if the children of Israel repeatedly sinned against God, repeatedly disobeyed him, he said he would do this. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. This is what happens to a conscience that knows it should be doing one thing and does another. Satan takes full advantage of this. Brethren, we live in a world plagued with generations of guilt today. Sin unrepented of and unforgiven is devastating the function of the human conscience all around us. Not only are many today simply incapable of sound reasoning as a result of their madness, blindness, and confusion of heart, in their present state, they may not even be able to receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, not without some kind of healing or some miracle. Satan's continued presence impedes atonement. That's why there are two goats. The first one takes away the sin. The second one puts away the source of sin. There must be justice for sin. And there must be justice for guilt. For guilt to be covered over, as atonement says it does, Satan has to be judged for his part in our sins, his involvement in our sins, his provocation, his temptation, his deception. Now let's move back to Hebrews 10 here. We start reading in verse 10. And talk about the purification of guilt. And not only the way that guilt is purified, but how we're supposed to live after it is to prevent opening up a place for Satan's deception and temptation. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect animal sacrifices. Animals have no conscience. So when we say an animal is innocent, what are we actually saying? They were not involved in the deed of death, the action of death. So symbolically they can sit in there, but shouldn't the one who dies have a conscience in order to qualify, for that blood to qualify to take away the guilt of our own? Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. No more consciousness of sins. That's what we celebrate this day. Not just for what we went through at our conversion that we celebrated back in the spring holy days, but for every human being that's ever lived. Every human being on earth through the millennium, and after Satan is bound after that, everyone. No more consciousness of sins. When the animal sacrifice, when the animal that was sacrificed was spotless, in other words, no blemishes on it, they were the best of the flock, and the one offering it realized that his sin caused it to die through no fault of its own, its blood was viewed as an innocent life. And it was killed for the work of death chosen by a human. The one offering the sacrifice, if they understood that, there was some benefit to this. But mostly, a benefit to understanding that God wants to forgive, but it was a temporary forgiveness until the one with a conscience, a true, pure, spotless conscience, could be offered. Animals, again, have no moral conscience. They don't make moral choices. They could choose to walk down this path or this path, hopefully the one the hunters aren't parked at. Speaking of a deer, it's that season, or it should be soon. Or they can choose what food to eat or not, or whether to run or stand their ground. They can make all those choices, but they're not moral in nature. They're not equipped with the spirit that every human is equipped with. They have no moral conscience. Therefore, they are incapable of either sin or righteousness. Only a conscience equipped with free moral agency, one that was capable of sin or righteousness, could be truly morally innocent. Thus, animal blood, animal life, is incapable of taking away sin. There had to be a better sacrifice. There had to be a better offering. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10 now. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. It's a reference to Christ speaking here, Psalm 40. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the book, or in the volume of the book, it is written of me, of Christ, to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The first, a temporary cleansing of the flesh. The second, the one that will come afterwards, is a cleansing of the conscience, a change of heart. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the spotless, sinless conscience of Jesus Christ made him the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of humanity. in the offering of the body of Christ, God seeks a new covenant, not based upon the material, the ceremonial, or the ritual, but the Spirit. He wants to combine his Spirit with the Spirit in man. That's his plan. It's always been his plan. Now, verses 11 through 18. And every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified or set apart by God for special purpose. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord of hosts. I will put my laws into their hearts, in our reasoning, in our emotions and passions, in our will and in our conscience. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. With God's laws in the very hearts and minds of his faithful, he forgets their sin. Why? If someone sins against you repeatedly, whatever it is, abuse of any kind, and then comes to you repeatedly and says, I'm sorry, but you sense there's no repentance there, there's no indication they're going to stop, can you forget what they've done? I mean, for your own self-preservation, the wife is being beaten by her husband because he gets drunk and comes home and beats her. And he's done this for years, every week, twice a week for years, and every time when he sobers up, he apologizes. Does that wife trust him enough to forget what he's done? Now, there has to be repentance, and there has to be a sense of loyalty for her to do that. And there has to be a complete change of the individual. There has to be an immersion into a different individual. All of those things, repentance, faith, immersion, lead us to the gift of God's Spirit in which we do change. When we go through those things, God sees us as his faithful, and he forgives their sin, but he also forgets it. Through the innocent blood of Christ, repentant believers, led by his Spirit into all truth, have access to God. This is especially important for us to understand. Verse 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What is that boldness? That we're confident, we're faithful, we're loyal, we trust in God, he trusts in us. But where is that confidence? It's in the blood, the innocent conscience of Jesus Christ. By a new and living way, not a way that leads to death that we were on, that we are now off, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. That veil was his flesh. And because we have this opening now, this opportunity to approach the Holy of Holies, we recognize that God forgets our sin. Why? Because his laws fill our hearts. They fill our minds. They fill our conscience. They endow the conscience as a witness for God's value system. And he reads the hearts, Jeremiah 17:10. He knows what's going on inside. We deceive ourselves. He's never deceived. When he recognizes this and sees this, he willingly forgets our sin. Verse 20 again, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, This is the elect of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled as the author of the altar and the people from an evil conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. These are spiritual references. These are what all those physical things symbolized for us. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. That day is capitalized D because it's referring to the day of the Lord. With Christ as high priest over God's house, over his faithful, we have boldness to enter the holiest of all because our conscience is clean. Not our bodies. Our conscience is clean. God knows that, and he forgets our sin. Let's read verses 26 through 39 as well here. For if we sin willfully, this is not, all sin can be argued as willful. We made a choice to sin, whether it was mistaken, whether it was malicious. This is talking about deliberate sin, thumbing your nose at God. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I don't care what you say. That's what this is referring to. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. There has to be a life lived after this, after a realization of the importance of the atonement, or should say atonements, that mirrors the life of Christ, that lives the way that God lives. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? A full realization of what was done for us and what will be done for every human being is imperative for us walking the right way. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Living God. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated, or in which you were enlightened, this reference to the truth. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, individuals living for God, not for the material things of this age. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence. That phrase, cast away. Don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is the confidence by which we move forward. This promise that the blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, has washed clean our conscience, our sins, and our guilt. And that God, as a result, forgets our sin. This is going to be offered to every human being at some point. The word atonement in the Hebrew is translated from the Hebrew word kippur, thus the term Yom Kippur for the way the Jews call this day. It's taken from the root word kafar, though. That's spelled K-A-P-H-A-R, which means to cover, but not in the sense to merely conceal. Rather, it suggests the imposing of something to change appearance or nature in that to which is imposed. Kafar's antonym is the Hebrew word para, P-A-R-A. It means literally to uncover or to cut loose or to cast off restraint. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs 29 and verse 18. For most of you, this will be a familiar scripture. We quote it often. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Where there is no revelation or vision, the people cast off restraint. The phrase cast off there is the Hebrew word para. This suggests something in how we are to live going forward, that the covering provided by the sacrifice of the pure conscience of Christ leads us and guides us as we move forward. Notice the next phrase. But happy is he who keeps the law. This is positioned against that first statement. Where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. We live in a society like this today. The revelation of God can't even penetrate their broken conscience. We're seeing that more and more and more. So what do? They cast off restraint. Well, what is the opposite? When Christ's blood covers us, not just from the standpoint of concealing, that was more of an Old Testament understanding. It has to do with the imposition of something that changes who we are. It changes our nature. Where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Where there is revelation, people restrain themselves. The covering is a means of restraint. The law of God is a means of restraint residing in the heart. When God covers us with the blood of Christ, his value system is in our conscience. And that value system enables us to restrain our human nature. That's the life we should be living, restraining our human nature by the law of God in our hearts. Then as we learn to live the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, Christ in us purges Satan's manipulation. This is the process. Now, there will be a time in the future when Satan will be taken out, cast off, and not be allowed to influence human minds anymore. But the process is the same. And we talked about it in trumpets. Put on Christ. Put out Satan. I should have said that stronger. Put out Satan. Put in Christ. That's what this is referring to. Let's finish here in James 4. James chapter 4. We'll read through verses 1 through 10. James 4 verse 1. You'll see a pattern in here of the way this world is going and the times that we live in. Where do wars and fights come from among you? This is not just talking about people physically killing one another. It also has to do with disparagement, putting people down, criticizing others, accusing others. Those are every bit as mean and causing every bit of conflict. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members, those desires unrestrained? Verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures, material things over spirit things. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, disloyal, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Brethren, what you're seeing around us in this world today, it reflects Satan in a very obvious way. This is godless arrogance. Everybody with an opinion broadcasts it. Everybody has a forum to express what they think from their narrow little perspective. Everybody is so enamored and in love with their knowledge, what they think they know, that they feel they could tell anybody anything. And all this is doing is causing conflict. That should not be in the church of God. Our unity goes deeper than this, if indeed it is based in the humble, in God's grace given to the humble. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil. Where's the power to do that? The sacrifice of Christ. The blood cleansing our conscience. God's promise that he forgets our sin. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, as the writer of Hebrews told us in chapter 10. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. When God covers us with the blood of Christ, that value system works within our conscience to enable us to restrain our human nature. That's not in the world around us. It needs to be with us. On this Day of Atonement, we celebrate how God covers with the blood of Christ. We also celebrate how he casts out Satan and his evil influence. It's a process we need to be well familiar with. The time is coming when Christ will become the conscience of everyone on earth, and Satan will no longer be allowed to provoke anyone to sin. Then everyone will have the opportunity to become perfect in regard to the conscience.